the Lord. And then this afternoon, I think it's going to be almost 70 degrees and 80s tomorrow. Awesome. Maybe this afternoon, get outside, get a little exercise, maybe play some sports, or maybe you'd say, I'm just going to watch sports on TV. Okay. I found anymore I can get sore just watching sports on TV. I don't have to actually get out and do it. But I do enjoy once in a while, you know, watching sports. How many of you are fans of the Olympics? Anybody? Yeah, many people. I kind of boycotted them this last time after the shenanigans in Paris. But you know what? The next Olympic Games are less than a year away. They're going to be coming up in Italy in February, Milan, Italy. And those games can be traced all the way back to the 8th century before Christ. Been around a long time. And then in a couple years, they're going to be back in Los Angeles for the Summer Games in 2028. But I say that because I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul was a fan of the Olympics, or of Olympic sports, or at least he tried to connect with those who enjoyed them, because he used a lot of sports illustrations. For instance, he referenced boxing in 2 Timothy 4:7. He was talking about fighting the good fight. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, I do not fight or box like a man beating the air. It was a specific boxing reference. And then he speaks of wrestling in Ephesians 6:12. For we did not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. But I think his favorite analogy is that of running. And he references it more than any others. Galatians 5:7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Or 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? And then the exhortation, run in such a way as to get the prize. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, one of the races that was run in the ancient Greek games was known as the Lampadeidromia, which basically means torch race. And it's depicted here on this ancient decorative vase from Greece. And in this event, teams of runners would pass a lit torch from one to the next, aiming to be the first to reach the finish line without extinguishing the flame. So they had to run fast, but they couldn't put it out. And this was like an ancient version of a relay race. And so I bring this up because when we think about the Christian life as a race, we probably think about like an individual race. I'm running my race, whether that's a sprint or a marathon, and I got to get to the finish. I got to finish well. That's probably what we think of. I tend to. But really, the faithful Christian life is not so much of a personal race as it is a lampadeidromia. It's a relay race. And our goal should not be just to finish, but to prepare the next generation to run their race. And so we must faithfully pass the torch. Now, in 2008, maybe you remember, the Olympic Games were held in China, in Beijing. And the United States had one of the most accomplished running teams ever. And the men's 4x100 relay included Tyson Gray. He was a world champion the year before in the 100-meter and the 200-meter individual races. He had some of the fastest times ever recorded. In fact, Tyson Gray still holds the world record second fastest, the world record for second place in both the 100-meter and 200-meter sprints some almost 20 years later. And so the major competitor to the U.S. in 2008 was Jamaica. They had a good running team as well as a great bobsled team in the Winter Olympics, but they were the competitor in an up-and-coming Usain Bolt, who quickly became the world's fastest man. The U.S. team, however, they never made it to the finals. And the reason they didn't, despite this incredible talent in Tyson Gray and others, is because in the preliminary heat, in the final exchange between Darvis Patton and Tyson Gray, the handoff failed and they dropped the baton. And the U.S. team was disqualified. One of our best teams ever, likely to win the gold, was disqualified. And so, just like in a relay race, the Christian life is more than just running our leg well. The goal of the Christian life must be a faithful handoff. And how do we execute a handoff in Christianity? Well, through evangelism, discipleship, leadership development, mission. That's how we pass the torch to the next generation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, "And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." In other words, take all of this that you've learned and pass the torch to the next generation. Now, the first... Well, we're gonna start our new series this morning, and the title of that series is going to be Passing the Torch, for the reasons we just talked about. And it's going to be a study of the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus. And this first letter to Timothy was written around 64 AD, right after Paul had been released from a couple years of house arrest. And he had several years then to go revisit the churches, and he wrote this first letter. But the second letter was written under much more dire circumstances. He was arrested again. This is around 67 AD, and this time he was in a Roman prison, basically on death row, waiting to be executed. Now, in between those two letters came the letter of Titus. And so for that reason, we're going to include it in this series. And the three of them together are called the pastoral epistles. So other than the four gospels and the book of Acts, all of the other books in the New Testament are epistles. And epistles is just a churchy word for a letter or a message. And so these three letters are known as pastoral epistles. They're the only three pastoral epistles, and they're called that because Paul wrote them to a pair of pastors. Timothy was a young pastor, as was Titus. And so they were written by the Apostle Paul, but an important point to remember is that, like all the rest of Scripture, they were inspired. I went too far, didn't I? They were inspired by God. God says in his word that all Scripture is God-breathed. And what that means is, every word of it was exactly what God wanted it to be. Yes, the author was intellectually involved and you see his thoughts, but the Holy Spirit was overseeing that whole process and working through that to communicate exactly the message that God wanted to communicate. So this mystery of inspiration. And so now, with that as kind of a backdrop, in this Passing the Torch series, the first message is going to be called Gospel, Law, and Legalism. And we're going to cover 1 Timothy 1, the first 11 verses. And so three parts to the outline: the shepherd's soul in verses 1 and 2, the gospel's goal in 3 through 7, and finally the law's role in verses 8 through 11. And so it's not a real long passage, so I want to start by just reading it together, and then we'll work through it. I'll be reading from the NIV 1984 translation. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So this is God's word penned through the Apostle Paul to a pastor named Timothy. And I want to look first at the shepherd's soul in verses 1 through 2. Paul opens this letter, the salutation, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus our hope. And notice he gives his credentials right up front. Paul, an apostle. He often does this. Have you noticed that? I put together a little summary of this here, of all of his epistles. And about 70% of the time, Paul gives out his credentials as an apostle. And he does it especially when it's going to be addressing false teachers or others who might question his spiritual authority. This was the case, for instance, in Corinth and Galatia. Look at how strongly he words his credentials to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He makes that real clear. Now, his letters to Timothy and Titus are more personal, but he still gives his credentials because he's writing to men who are leading churches. And they may need to communicate Paul's authority to those that they're leading. So he makes it really clear that he's an apostle. Now, an apostle is not the same thing as a disciple. A disciple is a learner and a follower, but an apostle is one who is sent out. The apostles began as disciples. They had to learn and follow Jesus, and then he sent them out. Now, in some churches today, especially those that are more charismatic, they might call their missionaries who are sent out apostles. And that's okay, but that's not what we're reading about here. The role of the apostle in the Bible was unique because in addition to being sent out, they had to meet three important qualifications. An apostle had to, first of all, be a witness to the resurrected Christ. And by witness, I mean an eyewitness. They had to see him themselves. And then secondly, appointed by Christ himself, not a mission board. Now, we know there's a calling, but this is a specific appointment by Christ. And then thirdly, empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders. And so these are God's qualifications for an apostle, and it seems there were only 13 of them. They were the original 12 disciples, with Matthias replacing Judas, and then there was the apostle Paul, who the Lord also appeared to. So we have these 13, and together they formed the foundation upon which the church is built. So these are apostles, and Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and along with that, he often communicates the source of his authority. And what he's saying is he wasn't self-appointed or even appointed by any man. His role as an apostle was by the will of God, or even by the command of God in some of his epistles. That's what we see in 1 Timothy, an apostle by the command of God. Yet along with this authority, we also see humility. We see phrases like a servant of Christ Jesus, or even a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So we see both authority and humility. And that is the very nature of Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Stephen mentioned something this morning in preparing for the Lord's Supper. And I want to read you a verse. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 13. This is what's said about him. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's a statement of great authority, right? But now listen to the very next verses. It says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. That's an act of great humility. You have this juxtaposition of great power and authority and great humility. That's the nature of our Lord Jesus. And that's the nature of Paul as well. And so here's a key point. Paul's humility didn't undermine his authority in any way. It underscored it because it was a reflection of Christ Jesus who appointed him. And this is so important, not only for the apostles, but for pastors and church leaders of all types. The church doesn't need proud, self-promoting, heavy-handed pastors and leaders. What they need is humble servants who are called by God and who reflect the character of Christ. That's what a leader should look like. I've seen some pastors who are, you know, really bold and brash and kind of in your face, and they garner a pretty big following because some people like that kind of thing. Yeah, you tell them. But I've also seen many of those guys fall into disgrace. And usually what trips them up is pride. And so Paul was a humble servant who was called by God and who reflected the character of Jesus. And that's what we need in church leaders. So he's writing verse 2 then. He says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So since we're just kicking this off, I want to take a look at a little profile of Timothy. This is my best attempt to generate an image of what Timothy might have looked like using AI. It's a cool tool. We can use it for great good. This is what I believe Timothy may have looked like to kind of get our minds around it. He was, first of all, a young man at the time of Paul's writing. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were both Jewish, and they both became believers probably on Paul's first missionary journey. Now, his father was a Greek, and it's likely that he was not a believer. But Timothy, he grew up knowing the scriptures, we're told, which says that his grandmother and his mother were faithful Jews who then became faithful believers in Christ. Timothy probably came to faith during or after Paul's first missionary visit, because when Paul returned on the second visit a few years later, he was also already known, Timothy was already known as a faithful disciple, and he was well spoken of by the brothers who believed. So on that second journey, Timothy met Paul in Lystra, where he lived. And Paul called him to join him on the remainder of the journey, but he first had him circumcised. He did that so that he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews, because they knew that his father was a Greek. He didn't have to be. It wasn't a commandment of God, but he did it in order to not create a stumbling block, a hurdle, an obstacle for Jewish people who might come to faith in Christ. And Timothy became a most trusted co-worker. And he's a named cohort in many of Paul's letters. He writes, from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. So he was one of Paul's closest associates. And after the third missionary journey, and after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Paul and Timothy again traveled together to Ephesus. And it was on that second journey that Timothy was left in charge of the church there to lead the church and to deal with the problems that they were having in Ephesus. And so he became a young pastor. This is kind of a profile of Timothy. And in verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as his true son in the faith. And I like that. It's this endearing term that speaks of the close relationship and the role that Paul played in leading Timothy to faith in Christ. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He said, "Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel." And so Paul often viewed those that he led to Christ as his spiritual children, because he played such a significant role, not in their birth, but in their new birth. Have you ever played a role in someone's salvation? Like witnessed to them, shared the scripture, prayed for them, and they come to faith in Christ? That person would be like a spiritual child to you. A physical father and a spiritual father have a lot in common. Think about some of the roles that a physical father plays, which also carry over to a spiritual father. A father is a protector who looks out for the well-being of his child, both physically as well as spiritually, a protector. He's a provider who feeds and equips a child. He's a teacher who patiently instructs a child and helps him to grow in wisdom. He's also a corrector. A corrector who lovingly disciplines his child because he doesn't want him to go astray. Sometimes we have to do that physically as a biological father, but also spiritually as a spiritual father. He's an encourager who celebrates the child's victories and believes in his potential. A spiritual father is a good example who lives out what he teaches. He's also a supporter who shows up consistently, and he's there for a child when it counts. And a father is also an intercessor who prays for his child regularly. Now, no earthly father does all of these things perfectly. I know I don't. No spiritual father does them perfectly either. But look at how similar these roles are. If we are a spiritual father to somebody or mother, we have a lot of responsibility, a lot that we can teach them. And of course, a dad wouldn't be a dad without doing some quirky things too, right? Like telling the same story over and over and over. I wonder if Paul did that with Timothy. He's like, yeah, I know, you're stoned. They thought you're dead. They left you. You rose again. I've heard this 10 times, Paul. Or maybe trying to use hip new language to connect. That's so flex. He's trying to be all riz, which just makes him sus, right? So kind of trying to this older guy trying to be hip like this young disciple. Or maybe even telling corny dad jokes or what I'd call bad jokes, right? Any dad, you know you do this. Don't deny it. Dave, I've heard some of yours that you told Dan for years. I wonder if Timothy had to put up with Paul's dad jokes as they're traveling along all over, the Mediterranean. Why did Noah punish the chickens on the ark? Because they were using foul language. That's a dad joke. I know, these are kind of like, ugh. How does Moses make his coffee? He brews it. What kind of man was Boaz before he got married? Ruthless. Or today, What's a missionary's favorite type of car? A convertible, of course. Bad dad jokes. But we shouldn't underestimate the responsibility and the value of a true spiritual father or mother. Have you ever thought about that? The importance of being a spiritual father? We should certainly be a spiritual father or mother to our own children, right? That would be the first priority. But our influence can reach so far beyond that. And for whatever reason, I don't know, people are just more prone to receive instruction when it doesn't come from a parent. Have you noticed that? Have you felt that as a child or as a parent? Even Jesus said no prophet is respected in his hometown. It's harder to disciple your own children. You can tell them something like 100 times, and then Pastor Dan tells them one time, and you're like, oh, look at what I learned. And you're like, yeah, I think I've heard that somewhere before. So a spiritual father, a mentor, a discipler can play such an important role in someone's life. So maybe think about some people. Maybe you've recently led someone to Christ, or maybe you're in the process of doing that. Our role, our responsibility doesn't stop on the day they're saved. Yeah, we want to go on. Maybe you'll get to pray for them at their baptism if they invite you to do that. That's an awesome thing, but still that's just the beginning as you disciple them as a spiritual son or daughter. Now, unless we do this, then the church will end with our generation, because this is God's plan for the salvation of the world. Again, faithfulness means not just finishing our own leg of the race, but preparing the next generation to run theirs. So this is a shepherd's heart and soul. And I want to look next at the gospel's goal in verses 3-7. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." So, again, it was after this, it was either the second or the third journey to Ephesus that Paul instructs Timothy to stay there and clean up this mess. It was a spiritual mess. And Paul went on to Macedonia. I gotta go. You stay here and fix this. And verse 3 says he urged Timothy to stay there. And now in this letter written no more than a year later, he's urging him again. I'm urging you now as I urged you back then. Stay in Ephesus. Well, Timothy, it seems, was wanting to leave the church in Ephesus. He didn't want to stay there, and Paul's having to urge him again and again. Here's some startling statistics in a moment. According to the Barna Group research, in late 2023, approximately 33% of pastors had seriously considered leaving full-time ministry within the past year. Now, that seems pretty bleak, but it's actually down from 42% reported in 2022. Some of that might have been just post-COVID. We heard about this. We were at a gathering last week with my son Nathan, who's going on to seminary, and there's an organization that supports young seminarians, both through scholarships and through mentoring, because they cited these statistics. It's called the 222 Foundation, 2 Timothy 2:2, which we already read, pass these things on to able-bodied men who are able to teach. And so a high percentage of pastors are getting discouraged and leaving the ministry. Now, in that 2022 study, 46% of pastors under age 45 had considered quitting, compared to 34% of those over 45. So younger pastors like Timothy are particularly vulnerable. And the primary reasons that they cited for considering resignation include immense stress of their job. 56% said that was their primary reason. Feelings of loneliness and isolation, 43%. Current political divisions within congregations, 38%. That doesn't happen, does it? Masks. Impact on family life, that one was 29%. Pessimism about their church's future, 29%. And conflicts over the church's direction, again, 29%. Now, I recognize that almost any job is going to have its share of stress and impact on your family, especially if it involves travel or long hours. And there's always going to be conflict. But having spent 30 years in the corporate world and now 12 years in pastoral ministry, the big difference I see is there's much more intense spiritual opposition in a pastoral role. And along with that, the issues a pastor faces are often deeper heart-level issues that have eternal consequence. And so those can take an even greater toll. They can wear on a person more. And so I've seen that. Every job's stressful. There's some unique stress that comes along with pastoring a church. And so Timothy, facing all of these problems, kind of wants to bail. And Paul is urging him repeatedly, stay in Ephesus. Stay in Ephesus. And you know what? I think it's a good, in general, a good principle. We pray about things and we feel God calls us to a job or to a certain location to live. Stay there until he calls you somewhere else. I like to think of it that way. Stay where you are. God called you here. So wait, don't just wander off, but stay where you are until God calls you someplace new. Pastors face stress. I heard about a mother who was trying to get her husband out of bed for church one Sunday. And he said, I'm not going. And she said, well, why not? And he said, well, I'll give you three reasons. One, the people there are unfriendly. Two, none of them like me. And three, I don't like them. And the mother said, but you have to go. She said, come on. Get up and go to church. She said, I'll give you three reasons. She said, not all the people there are unfriendly. Number two, at least a few of them like you. And number three, you're the pastor. Get up, get going. Paul has to tell Timothy for a second time, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, what is your reaction when you hear that word doctrine? See, we are a church of people who come from many different backgrounds, many different faith traditions even. Different denominations. Some people get all fired up when they hear doctrine. They don't like it. They think it's like this heady theological dogma that divides people and splits churches. Don't come around here with that doctrine stuff. Others get bored. Roll their eyes. I have no place for doctrine. They see it as something for like the Ivy Tower theologians, but it has no place in day-to-day life. Both of these reactions are kind of understandable based on how some churches have and still do treat this issue of doctrine. But what is doctrine? Very simple. The word doctrine simply means teaching or instruction. Yet even with that definition, some people may have the wrong understanding of it. They might think of it as purely academic and, again, intended only for scholars and not the average person. And some pastors feed that kind of thinking by talking with these big theological terms that hardly anybody outside of seminary is even going to understand, but it makes them appear more educated, more spiritual, more in the know. No wonder it puts some people off and puts others to sleep. When I study the Bible and I look at the way doctrine, the word doctrine is used, it's almost always focused on life application. There, of course, there's an academic element to it. You have to understand what the passage is saying. But it's not just teaching for the sake of academic information. It's teaching for the sake of life application. Doctrine should change the way we live. It's not just for the classroom. It's for the living room. It's for the courtroom, the boardroom, even the bedroom. Doctrine is instruction on practical Christian living, and we should all embrace it. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We shouldn't run from it. Yet, some men in Ephesus, probably church elders or leaders, because they were teaching, and what they were teaching were false doctrines, Paul says. He tells Timothy, you must command them not to teach false doctrines any longer. False doctrines are teachings that contradict or distort the true message of the gospel. And these guys were good at it. Verse 4 gives us some more insight. It says, they would devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. In other words, they were teaching things that were nothing more than a big distraction to what the people really needed to hear. And when we talk about gospel, don't think just salvation, because the gospel is also the agent for our growth, our what's called, churchy word again, sanctification, our growing up in Christ. Both of those are a work of the gospel. Listen to Titus 2, 11 through 12. Again, part of these pastoral epistles. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It does more than that, just bring salvation. It says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This, too, is the gospel. It's the grace which saves us and goes on to teach us to say no to ungodliness and to gain self-control. So these false teachers were distracting people from the simple, clear message of the gospel. Sound doctrine, as I see it in the Bible, is simple. It's practical teaching that promotes godliness. Now, a while back, I looked up some thesis papers that some seminary graduates had written because I kind of wanted to know, what are they studying? What do they focus on? Where's their mind? And here are some of the titles I found. With Eyes That See, the Role of Spiritual Vision in the Ascent of Nicene-Noetic Theology. Ooh, I ran into that just the other morning at breakfast. No. Or this next one is all one title, The Dynamic Quest for Openness, Freedom, and Creativity Through Self-Transcendence, Psychology Meets Spirituality, and Walt Whitman's Leaves of Grass and John Macquarie's Search for Full Humanity. That was the title of the paper. Another one, Deuteronomical Biblical Witness and Its Interrelationship to Covenant Obedience. Boy, there's a sermon series, huh? Wow. I like this next one. It's a tad more practical. My brother's a jerk and dad's going to spank him. Roles and relations in Obadiah. I hope my son doesn't one day write one title, my dad's a jerk and he pastors a church. Rules from 2 Thessalonians or something, I don't know. Most of these are so far from any practical doctrine that it's laughable. And it seems like little more than a distraction from what should matter most to the church, and in turn to the pastors that are teaching them. Paul writes in Titus 2:1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine literally means healthy, wholesome teaching. Sound doctrine in the Bible, it's not only theologically correct, but it's also very practical in its application, and it promotes godliness. That's sound doctrine. Now, right after Paul says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine in Titus 2, you can read it. The rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 is a long list of practical applications for the home, the workplace, the church, and the world. You must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. And here's how you should act at home and in the church and in the world and in your workplace and on and on and on. It's practical, it's wholesome, it's healthy teaching. That's sound doctrine. And he says in 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So I would say this, the true gospel has a focus on love and faith throughout. Think about it. It begins with God's love, a love that would cause him to send his son into our lost world to die in our place, and then to rise up again as we celebrated last Sunday. And then through faith, we trust in God's sacrifice on our behalf. And when we do, he gives us this free gift of eternal life and forgiveness. He exchanges our sin for his righteousness and transforms us into this new creation in Christ. Through faith, we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's grace, the gift of God through faith. And then he just continues pouring his love into our lives so that it overflows in love for God and love for others around us. As we read and we believe and we trust in the word and we follow the Lord, this is what happens. We develop a deeper and deeper love for God and a love for one another. Through faith, God's love transforms us into people who have a capacity to love just like God does. That's why Paul writes in verse 5 that the goal of this command, the command to teach sound doctrine, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So you'll see love and faith throughout the true gospel. But sadly, verse 6 says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. This kind of thing, he said, produces only controversies and strife within the church and not the kind of healthy, wholesome growth that leads to a deeper faith and love. He says in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, these guys were teaching from the same scripture that Paul had, the Old Testament. That's what they were teaching from. So it seemed authoritative. And it says that when they taught, it came across as confident. But their message was all wrong. Same scripture, wrong message, wrong interpretation, wrong application. So let's look finally at the law's role in verses 8 through 11. And Paul writes in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, the law Paul's talking about is the first 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And those 5 books contain regulations. In fact, they include 613 commandments. And that seems like a lot. But did you know that there are over 20,000 federal laws and over 1 million federal regulations in the United States that we have to live under? 613 commandments to govern all of life and godliness. It's really not that much, but God goes on to summarize it into just 10 commandments. We know them as the 10 commandments. They summarize the 613. And yet Jesus summarized them even further. Remember what he said? He said, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Just two. 613 to 10 to 2. Is it any wonder that Paul said that the goal of his command is love? See, right doctrine, rooted in faith, produces love. Those are the greatest commandments. And so Paul says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Okay, question for believers, New Testament, church age, what is the proper use of the law? What is its role today? Jesus fulfilled the law, right? What is its role today? And what was it back then? Well, it hasn't changed. It really hasn't changed. There are three purposes for the law. The law was meant, first of all, to reveal our sinfulness. The law is God's standard of righteousness, and it shows us we can't keep this law. Which leads to number two, it shows us our complete inability to save ourselves, because the requirement for salvation to spend an eternity in the presence of a perfectly holy God is righteousness, sinlessness, perfection. If you could keep every single one of those laws perfectly all your life, guess what? You could be in heaven with God. That's the requirement. But it shows us that we're completely incapable of saving ourselves. But then the third thing it does, it says the law shows us our desperate need for a savior. I can't do this. I need somebody who can do it for me. That's a savior. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one. I mean, nil. Not one. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And Galatians 3:24 says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified. How? Not by works of the law, that we might be justified by faith. That was the purpose of the law, to show us how bad we are, how incapable we are of keeping it, and how desperately we need a Savior. It points us to Jesus and to our salvation by faith. But the false teachers were turning the same law into legalism. Legalism is this. It's trying to earn salvation by keeping the law instead of relying on his grace through faith. That's what legalism is. The law was never meant for that. Again, the only way that a person could be saved by the law is if they could be righteous, morally perfect, never breaking a single one. Only Jesus could and did do that. He kept the law perfectly, yet he took the punishment for our failures, for our sin. He took that upon himself, and then he offers us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. He offers it as a free exchange. An exchange. You give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. So when you stand before the Father, he won't see your sin because I've taken it away. I paid for it. All he'll see is my righteousness. And he does that by grace. Grace is a free gift. It's not earned. It's a free gift. And it comes through faith. That's the gospel. Well, let me see if I can use a more modern illustration to show this difference between law and gospel. Let's say that you wake up one morning and you're not feeling right. Maybe you feel dizzy and the people around you know that you're kind of confused, more so than usual, and increasingly like incoherent. Now, as I was writing this yesterday, one of our elders texted, I'm feeling kind of dizzy this afternoon. I don't know if I'm going to be able to be there tomorrow. And I'm thinking, I hope it's not this. But you're like, maybe you're dizzy and confused and it's not just you need your coffee. It's something more serious. So they take you straight to the ER. And one of the tests they'll probably perform is an MRI, a magnetic resonance imaging. And an MRI machine can see right into the body and produce this beautifully detailed image of what's going on inside all the soft tissues of the body. It's marvelous technology. And so they run you through the MRI machine, and I hope this doesn't ever happen to you, but maybe they find that you have a tumor on the brain. Further tests reveal that it's malignant, it's cancerous. And unless something is done right away to treat it, you won't have very long to live. Now, the MRI machine is very effective at revealing the problem, but it can do nothing to treat the problem. For that, they will probably go to what's called a LINAC machine, which is a linear accelerator. And the LINAC machine shoots a concentrated beam of X-rays or photons right at the cancerous tumor to kill the tumor and to prevent it from spreading. It looks a lot like an MRI machine, doesn't it? Somebody untrained might get the two confused. But the MRI machine is simply diagnostic, whereas the LINAC machine is for treatment. Now, what if you went back to the hospital with your brain tumor and you said, you know what? I have my own idea of how I want to treat this. I just want you to put me through the MRI machine again and again and again to treat the tumor. It did such a good job diagnosing it, I think it can cure it. Guess what? That MRI machine is going to be totally ineffective at treating the tumor. And if you don't do anything else, you will probably end up dying in short order. The purpose of the MRI machine was to reveal the problem and to point us to the cure. Well, in a similar way, the law of God is for diagnosis. Its purpose is to reveal our sin and point us to a solution. And it does a great job of that. But it was never intended to treat our sin. It can't. It's incapable. For that reason, we need the gospel. We need Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice for us. That's the treatment. And the law works hand in hand with the gospel, the good news, which is salvation by grace through faith. Does that make sense? The law can never save us. It never could then. It was never meant to. It was meant to show us how much we need a Savior. The gospel is the good news of the Savior. Now, does this mean that it doesn't matter at all how we as Christians act when we go out in the world once we're saved? Hey, we're under grace. It doesn't matter what we do. Is that true? Not at all. Verse 9 says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. So first of all, what it's saying there is the law is for unbelievers, not believers. It's for those who are not yet saved to point them to Christ. But once we are saved, we're set free from the law. Romans 8:2 says, through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So that law has no hold on us anymore. But again, does this mean that it doesn't matter how we live? No. Verse 9 and 10 go on to give a long list of sins. It says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or babies, or murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, if you're doing these things, you're not living out sound doctrine. All these things run contrary to sound doctrine. Remember, sound doctrine is very practical. It relates to how we live our lives. Not just what we believe, but what we do with that we believe. What kind of actions flow from our beliefs. So we don't need to obey the law in order to become right with God. Christ makes us right with God through faith and through his death and resurrection. He imputes, he transfers that righteousness to us. But having been made right with God, we should now glorify God with right behavior. Here's the key difference and the error of these false teachers. The true gospel is not works leading to salvation, but works flowing from salvation. That's the difference. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," or recreated, born again in Christ Jesus, "to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Not works leading to salvation, works flowing from salvation. Not works righteousness, but righteous works. This is what Paul calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he says in verse 11. It's this glorious gospel, this good news, that there's a solution, a cure, and it's not by works, it's by faith in the one who has the righteousness that we so desperately need. That's the glorious gospel. And it was entrusted to Paul, he says. Paul knew when he wrote the letter to Timothy that his own personal leg of the race was nearing an end. But he was determined that the true gospel would not fall to the ground with him. It'd be placed securely in the hands of Timothy. And from there to the next generation. You know what? The only reason we have this gospel in front of us is because faithful men and women have shared it, have discipled generation after generation after generation. And here we stand, the recipients of such great news. But along with that comes also a responsibility. We have to pass the torch. So let's just do a quick wrap up. Passing the torch. The Christian life isn't an individual race. It's a relay race. And the goal must be a faithful handoff. We do this by pouring into others through evangelism, discipleship, leadership development, and mission. That's how we pass the torch. Paul's humility didn't undermine his authority. It actually underscored it because it was a reflection of the Lord God who had appointed him. And then who can you be a spiritual mother or father to? Think about that. Who's God placed in your sphere of influence? Don't underestimate the importance of the role. Our responsibility doesn't stop with making believers, making converts, but making disciples. We talked about discipleship in Africa last month, and a pastor came up to me and he said, "Oh, Pastor Paul," he said, "all I've been doing is making believers. It never occurred to me that we have to go back and disciple these people." He says, "I have so much work to do." And he was excited to go back to his church and begin pouring into them and growing them up in the Word of God and in Christ. So, who can we be a spiritual mother or father to? If we don't do this, then the gospel stops at us. Doctrine is simply teaching or instruction. Don't be intimidated by it. It's not just academic information. It's practical application. Sound doctrine is practical and it promotes godliness. It's how we should live. That's what doctrine really is. The law is for diagnosis and a gospel is for treatment. Not works leading to righteousness, but works flowing from righteousness. That's the last point. The true gospel is not works leading to salvation, but works flowing from salvation. This is what Paul left Timothy in charge of straightening out in this church that had gotten it wrong. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's just a joy to open up your word and to know that this isn't just something that the Apostle Paul cleverly came up with. It's not just a great novel, God. These are your very words spoken through him. God breathed, and they have power. Your word has power unto salvation. Your word has power to transform our lives, so that we're not conformed to the image of this world. And so, God, your word, it's truth and it's life and it's written to us. It's your love letter to us. God, I pray that you draw us into it. If we're not reading it daily, place that on our hearts, Lord, that we would hunger for your word, that we'd run to it and not from it. Draw us into it. Teach us from it, God. Transform us by it. But then, God, give us the strength and the conviction to share it, not just keeping it to ourselves, but sharing it with our family members, with those you place around us, God, sharing your glorious news of salvation, a free gift by grace through faith. God, help us to be faithful in this, to passing the torch to those who come after us. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.